Giving has been an incredibly important part of my life. Ever since I can remember, when I was a young man in Dominica, where I grew up, my mother, named Maria Vidal, taught me to give. Although we grew up kind of poor, we always had at least $1 to give in church. Years ago, I remember my mom giving me envelopes to go to post for Paul Osteen, which was the father of Joel Osteen, which holds the largest church in America today. Some of you may not even remember who Paul Osteen is, or Marilyn Hickey Ministries. I remember my mother giving to her ministry also. Fast forward that 23, 24 years later, I'm in the United States of America because of her giving. I met Joel Osteen at an airport one time on my way on a cruise, went up to him, shook his hand, and it was like a dream come true because I met the same son of the father whom my mother sold into their ministry. And as I continued in life, I was at a church recently before I came to Golden Acres, and I remember having a conference there. And right before I started school, that was before I started Auburn University and everything, before I became an engineer, in other words, I remember that conference, they were asking for some gifts for some people. And I had $120 in my pocket, and on my account, which I just opened, I had $1,000. Believe it or not, I wrote a check for $1,000 for that ministry, kept the $100 in my pocket, gave more than I thought I could have given at that time. But that was before I even went to school. And God sent a man into my life, watch this, that spent over $90,000 to send me to school, which I didn't have to pay a cent of it back. So I promise you, the word of God that says, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, he'll cause men to pour into your bosom. That became a reality in my life. Believe it or not, this is something that you can practice. Now, I don't like to attach blessings to your giving because you can't buy a blessing. But the principles of the word of God is true. It says, give and it shall be given unto you, right? It said, cast your bread upon the waters and it'll come back to you after many days. God determines what the many days are, but it's going to come back because that's your bread. That's your life that you're casting down. So you can't give if you don't love. You love God, you're always going to be a giver because giving is from God, because God is the one that gave the ultimate sacrifice, which was his son. And so there is nothing we can't give. In fact, God says the gold and the silver is mine. Everything you are, everything you have belongs to God. So I suggest that you continue giving, even when you don't have. Like the Corinthians church that Pastor Johnny just spoke this morning, even in their poverty and their necessity, they gave. It's like that woman with the two mites. Jesus looked at her when she gave, and he said she gave more than the others that gave a whole lot more in terms of the amount, because she gave all that she had. So even if you think that you don't have, whether you're young, you're middle-aged, or older, you can give, because all of us have something to give if we're alive and we're well and we're breathing. So give as God has always blessed you to.
God has given us in this fellowship some generous givers simply because of a love for Christ. Thaddeus was one of the first people I met at Golden Acres Baptist Church. He was, I guess, the second person I spoke to on the phone, because he was part of the search committee. And when we set up a video call, he was the one that kind of was responsible for getting all that set up. So he's probably the second person I spoke to, I think, here at this church. God's very gracious to give us, to continue to grow us. We're in the 10:30 service. We're seeing someone baptized again. This will be now 3 weeks in a row we've seen people come and be baptized, people being born again. But here's what you need to know, Golden Acres Baptist Church. And if you're our guest, I hope you'll understand this too. If we are fulfilling the Great Commission, if we are doing that which God has called us to do, we understand that we have an enemy. And the enemy is not the opposite political party. The enemy is not my boss. The enemy is not my neighbor that will never clean up after his dog in my yard. I mean, you know, that kind of thing. We have this idea of who our enemies are. And our enemies are none of this. Our enemy is a spiritual enemy. And if we are doing that which God has called us to do as a church, and I believe we are, by the way, I believe as a church we're doing that, the enemy will attempt to thwart that. How many of you know that? Anybody else know that besides me? If we are doing that which God has called us to do as a church, and I believe we are, the enemy will attempt to thwart that. And in what ways will he do that? Well, he can do that through possibly gossip and slander. He can do that through rumor and innuendo. He can do that through factions or divisions in the church. He can do that through moral failure. He can do that through economic problems in a church. And I don't mean a lack of money, although that could be part of it. But I mean, oftentimes the enemy can do in a church what all the other difficulties and trials can't do, that is begin to bring doubt in the way the finances are handled in the church. This has been true since the New Testament, and that's why we're addressing it today as we continue in a series called Giving God's Way. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where we address the handling of the offerings of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, if you have your smartphones and your Bibles on there, or your iPads, or your smart pads, whatever you have with you. I don't know, is that a thing, smart pads? I guess it's a smartphone. My pad's pretty smart too. It's smarter than I am, so I'll call it that. But anyway, whatever you have is your copy of Scripture. If you'd turn to that right now and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. We have learned thus far, and I'll give you just a quick review for those who have been here and for those who haven't. Paul is writing 2 Corinthians as a letter of restoration, if you will. As a letter to say, the Corinthians were misbehaving and I had to write a couple of tough letters, and now they're starting to repent and I can write a letter of restoration. And all during the time, Paul founded the church in Corinth, and when he went to the church in Corinth, he was collecting an offering for the church way back east in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was, remember, the mother church. Jerusalem is where the church began. And now we're years later, after the founding of the church, and Jerusalem is having a real tough time economically and socially. They are experiencing famine and difficulty. And so the church in Jerusalem needs help. So Paul's going into some of these new churches, collecting offerings, and is going to take that offering back to the church in Jerusalem. Well, in 1 Corinthians, we know 1 Corinthians 16, Paul lays out a plan for the Corinthians to collect their offering. So we know that by 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth has already committed to giving to this offering, right? So as a church, we say, well, okay, we're committing to give to X offering. So it's one thing to commit to giving, right? And then it's another thing to actually do it. And so hopefully both are true, but in this case, the church in Corinth has not yet done what they said they were going to do. And we'll see in these passages, or we've already seen, that it was about a year ago that the Corinthians had committed to giving, and now in 2 Corinthians 8, when Paul's writing that, it's a year later and they still have not given. And so Paul, in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, lays out a case for generosity and for giving. And so if you're a guest here and you wonder kind of what we're doing in terms of preaching on giving, this is really just what we would call an exposition of chapters 8 and 9, which is really what I do as a preacher. We take the text, we say what the Scriptures say, we don't say what it doesn't say, and here we're beginning to look at how Paul lays out a case for generosity. Now, already in chapter 8, we have discovered the power of the giving testimony, right? How my generous giving can actually impact others to give. That's one of the reasons we're sharing these videos. And each week, we're sharing videos from different people in different situations and different experiences that they share, because these testimonies can be impactful for all of us in giving, and your generosity could actually impact someone else so that they might feel the need or the leading or the compulsion to be generous as well. And so we learned that the first week, our generosity testimony, and then we learned last week about what it looks like to give like Jesus. To give like Jesus. What does that look like? And so if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back to our website and check out that message and kind of stay up to it. And we actually have a book that is sort of I wrote, but it's basically the sermons put to text that's out there that's available on Amazon. And we have a few copies here you can purchase that'll kind of just help you keep up through chapter 8. Giving God's Way, the book, is really just through chapter 8 and then one additional chapter on the biblical concept of the tithe. But anyway, but today as we pick up, it's a concept that we don't often discuss from the scriptures, but it's the handling of God's offerings. How many of you know that in the church body, the need to be generous is in some ways no more important than the need to have integrity in the way we handle the offerings? Now, how many of you know that a few doubts, a few innuendos, a few problems in the handling, in the accounting, in the bookkeeping, in the view of how money is spent or handled, the integrity behind it, you begin to let that slip and it's going to affect the way people give. It's just going to, and the enemy can slip in and deal with that. And so there are a few things the Bible teaches about how to handle offerings. I don't know if you knew that, but it's right here in this passage that we'll look at today. So let's examine some biblical patterns for receiving and protecting God's offerings. Receiving and protecting God's offerings. One of my responsibilities as a senior pastor is to make sure we have things in place, processes, checks and balances, accountability in place, so that to the very, very best of our ability, no one is kind of left alone, and there's accountability all the way through. So here we have receiving and protecting God's offerings. The first part of the process, is this thought. It's kind of the main theme for the day. You ready? God's people should have a clear plan for the administration and the protection of God's offerings, right? God's people should have a clear plan for the administration and the protection of God's offerings. Now, when I first started pastoring, I was involved in a church plant. It was a small church with a very small organization, if you will. Very few people in terms of the organizational structure because it was a small fellowship. So basically, we had a treasurer and we had a team of three people who were the accounting team. They were kind of also the finance team. They were kind of also the people who planned the budget. And some would say, well, that's not good to have everybody all wrapped up in that. Well, in a small fellowship like that, where we had 50 or 60 people a week there initially, that was good. But as a church grows like Golden Acres and becomes a large church, it requires a system of administration of checks and balances to protect the offerings. And so, by the way, by the time you leave here today, you're going to know more about this. Now, I'm going to do it in a way that hopefully will be engaging to you and all that kind of good stuff, and it's straight from the scripture. But when you leave here today, you hopefully will have a better understanding of how that's handled and why that is God's best and why that's God's will. So here are the patterns, or some patterns, about handling and protecting God's offerings. First of all, the people who gather the offerings are involved. The people who gather the offerings. Look at chapter 8, verse 16. Paul says, but, up from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 15, all those verses have primarily been about the givers, those who are giving, okay? So the first 15 verses, beginning in verse 16 and especially through verse 24, now he begins to deal with the people who handle the offerings that the givers give. And so he says, but to begin verse 16, there's kind of a shift in focus in terms of what he's talking about. So he says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. And so he mentions Titus here because Titus was sent to the church in Corinth to find out how they responded to this second to the second letter to the Corinthians. Some of you may remember there are actually three letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians, one of which is lost. We don't have it. So we only have two of the letters. So technically 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians, except we don't have the second letter. We just have two letters. So here we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he says Titus had been sent to the Corinthians to see how they responded to Paul's rebuking letter. And he said, Titus had so much of Jesus in him that God put the same heart for you that was in me as well, and the same heart God has for you. So everything God cares about you, Titus cares about you. And this is important. Watch this. Verse 17. For he not only accepted the exhortation, that is to come to you. Titus accepted the call to come to you. All right? So Titus accepted that call. He's coming to you. It's not one of those deals. Oh, do I really have to? It wasn't like that. He says, Titus accepted the call to come to you. He was excited about coming to you. He desired to come to you because he loves you the way God loves you. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent. According to verse 17, why was Titus more diligent? According to verse 17. He went because he wanted to, really. Even though he was asked and he went, but really he went because he wanted to. Nobody had to make Titus come, so that's always better, right? Now, doing something because you feel obligated is a reason. I want to suggest to you it's not the highest reason. Really, the highest reason to respond or to give or to serve is just because I want to, because Jesus has compelled me to. So verse 18, and we have sent him with who? We have sent him with the brother. Well, who's that? We don't know. We don't know who this guy is. But according to verse 18, what do we know about the brother? He's being praised by who? The other churches. So what we've got is Titus is coming to you, and he's also bringing another guy with him. And this guy has already been praised by the other churches. That is, they have a lot of respect for him. This is in the context of Paul talking about the offering. So it's very relevant to the offering in that we're going to send Titus. We're going to send another guy who the churches have already said that they respected, they trust, they like him, they believe in him. Now, why would they do that? Because even the Apostle Paul believed there needs to be accountability when you're handling offerings, right? So watch this. Verse 19. And not only that, but who was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. He said, this other guy, this brother, he's traveling with Titus not only to help to collect the offerings from you, but because the churches chose him. He was already praised by the churches, right? He wasn't praised by the churches after they chose him. He was praised by the churches before they ever chose him. And because he was praised by the churches, and because he had already established accountability, because he had already established his integrity, then the churches chose him to go. See, the people who handle the offerings ought not to be people who have not already proven themselves as trustworthy. We don't bring people into handling the offerings at any level, and we're going to talk about that later, the process, but we don't have anybody handling the offerings who have not already proven themselves to be trustworthy. There was a time when I was the pastor of a church, and we had a gentleman who was a part of our ushers, and he had been an usher for a long time, and in that particular context, the ushers collected the monies, and then they, as a team, carried it to a fireproof safe and locked it away once the offering was taken, right? So, and then a team of those ushers, usually three men, would come on Monday, and they would go into where the safe was, and they would count the money, and then they would go as a team and deposit it. And his wife came to me in tears, and they began to talk to me, and he had a problem. He had a problem with the lottery. He had had some gambling problems years earlier and had kind of kicked that, but then he had kind of gotten back into the lottery, which is essentially gambling. And he was spending thousands of dollars on lottery tickets. And she was crushed. And they were, as you might figure, in a very difficult place financially because of that. Now, without that, they would have been fine. What his income and her income and all that, they would have been fine. But because he had spent so much money on lottery tickets, they were in a very difficult place financially. And so I sat down with the couple and one of our other men who was in leadership, and we began to talk them through it. You know, one of the first things we did, we had him step off of the team of ushers. Now, why would we do that? Because when someone is involved and is in that difficult of a place in terms of their money, the last thing they need to be doing is being put in the area of temptation of handling money. Or even if nothing goes wrong, the question, the being above reproach, the questions that might arise. And so we took him off of that. And then we also had two men in the church who came alongside him and began to week in and week out kind of hold him accountable, meet with him, talk with him, pray with him, and kind of walk him through that. We got him some help with that. Years later, by the way, he was able to come back on that team because he had gotten victory. But the reality is, when you have people handling the offerings, we have to be very careful. And we don't put people in those places because, you know, I think he just has a good personality. No, we put people in places that handle the money because they have already proven themselves as trustworthy. And so that's the people who gather the offerings. We see this with Paul. Why was the brother going with Titus? Because the churches had already approved of him. This is a guy that had already proven himself. This is an important aspect of things. Some of you may remember a story on the first missionary journey where Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark were part of the team. They left and went to the island of Cyprus. Very first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13. Okay, so don't turn there, but that's where it happens. And they go to the island of Cyprus, and they do some great ministry, and they leave Cyprus, and they go to a port known as Perga. When they arrive at Perga, according to Acts 13, it's almost just a byline, just a statement, and moves on. But according to Acts 13, it says, and John Mark left and went back to Antioch. Well, if you just read that passage, you wouldn't think much about it. You might actually think that it was part of their missionary plan, except years later, Barnabas and Paul decide that they want to go on a second missionary journey. And Barnabas, who is John Mark's cousin, their family, he comes to Paul. He says, yeah, I definitely want to go on a second missionary journey. And Paul, I got to tell you, I want to take John Mark. And Paul said, no. No, that's not going to happen. And in fact, the book of Acts says that they had such a sharp disagreement that Barnabas did not go on the second missionary journey. He took John Mark and took him back to Cyprus. And someone might look at that and go, wow, Paul's being really harsh. Didn't he forgive John Mark? Ladies and gentlemen, the issue has nothing to do with forgiveness. Forgiveness is understood. Forgiveness is always extended. Qualification to serve in a particular position, however, can be a different issue. And so Paul looked at John Mark and said, last time we got in the middle of the fight and he bailed out. I cannot afford to take someone with me who's going to bail out when we're in the heat of battle. I don't blame Paul for that. It's too important. The gospel was too important. The churches were too important. The name of Jesus Christ was too important to take a chance on a guy who had already shown himself to be not dependable. This is not about forgiveness. This is about, as the guy quotes. So in that story, what we see is a man who had not proven. Now, later on, by the way, by the end of the New Testament, Paul is asking for John Mark to be sent for ministry. He said, John Mark, he's valuable for ministry. John Mark had kind of reproven himself, if you will. So the issue is not forgiveness. And so when we have people handling the offerings, what we want is people who have kind of already proven themselves to be trustworthy, proven themselves to have integrity, proven themselves to be trustworthy within the context of the church. So the people who handle the offerings. The second, we'll look at verses 20 and 21. And we're going to look at the process. The process which governs the offerings. The process which governs the offerings. Look at verse 20. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift. What does Paul say we want to avoid? What do we want to avoid? Criticism, blame. And what kind of blame? Well, you're handling money. You figure it out, right? All kinds of things that could be considered. Let me ask you a question. Is there anybody who you would trust with your money more than the Apostle Paul? He wrote much of the New Testament, and even back at this time, he had already established himself as the leader of the church. And people might say, oh, no, I trust Paul with my money. He's like, uh-uh, I'm not doing that. You might trust me, but I'm going to make sure the process is so good that there's no room for criticism. Paul said, what we have here, there's too much at stake. There are souls, there are families, there is eternity, there's heaven, there's hell. And in these offerings, there's too much at stake to allow any space for criticism or doubt or innuendo. And so to the best of my ability, and even, by the way, with the best processes, people can still sling arrows of false truth. People can still suggest things that aren't true. But at the very minimum, what we want is a process that's so airtight, even when folks sling untrue accusations, it can't be founded. And so Paul says, I want to avoid that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us. I want to provide honorable things. Verse 21, I want to provide honorable things, Paul says, not only in the sight of the Lord, but where? You know, it matters. And by the way, it's not, it only, it doesn't just matter in the church. It also matters outside these walls. How many times have any of you talked to someone who's not in church, and maybe the reason they're not is because of a financial scandal in a church where maybe they had attended before or one they had seen publicly? Has that ever happened to anybody? You've seen someone who said, you know what? I don't have anything to do with those churches. All they want is your money. Or maybe the church, there wasn't a financial scandal per se, but really, it's like that extreme that all they talked about was giving and money. You know, if you'll give $1,000, I promise you a financial blessing this year. All of that's garbage. And so what we have to be careful of is in handling the finances, because how many of you know it takes money to do ministry? It takes financial resources to do ministry. We give, and we give generously, and we give joyfully, and that's what we're called to give, but it takes those resources to do ministry. You say, well, God doesn't need our money. No, he doesn't need our money, but he uses it that way, and so he calls us to give. But as we handle it, there are so many places where there could be accusation or innuendo. So I want to share with you something real quick about how we do things here as far as a process. Now, I'm not going to get into every single nitty-gritty detail, but I'm going to give you the basic process of how we handle offerings here at Golden Acres, right? So we start off, let's kind of say, if we're starting off on this side of the platform, we start off with the actual giving, right? We start off where someone puts an offering in one of the joy boxes. If you look over to my right, to your left, if you're one of our guests. Hey, Sean, would you step up right by that joy box and just point to it? He looks just like Vanna White, and so that's why I'm choosing him. And so we have one there, we have one to my left, and we have one at each of the doors heading out. So if you have a physical, a check or cash, you can drop it in there, and those are locked. And then after church, those are collected by multiple people, put in a fireproof safe, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment. We also have two other ways you can give. You can give online. You can go to our website and set up a giving portal, and you can give that way. You can have it automatically drafted, whatever, and you can do that through our website. And then, like the way my family does, I use our Bill Pay app on our bank. I don't know if you all use that or not, but you can go into your online checking, and you can set up checks, and they are electronically printed and mailed out on certain days. You can choose when they're mailed out and how much they're mailed and how often they're mailed. That's the way my family gives. And a paper check arrives at the church, but it's been electronically printed from the bank. And so those are kind of three ways to give. I was told that if you give by bill pay, it doesn't charge the transaction fee that if you go through the website, through your credit card. I was told to mention that by Gina. But anyway, so that's a way. Those are ways you can give. Now, once the money is collected and locked away in a fireproof safe, then by Monday morning, it's counted by multiple people. And so by that, I mean there's more than one person. One person is never alone with uncounted money at Golden Acres Baptist Church. One individual is never alone. I never touch it, by the way. I have no desire to touch it or want to. So it's counted. It's deposited. Well, what happens once it's deposited? We have great, generous people. And the giving, by the way, for 2019, and we're going to hear more about this next week, giving for 2019 was really strong, stronger than in 2018. But what happens there? Well, we have several avenues of handling the money. First, we have our finance committee. And I've asked Jan, would you just stand up for a second? Jan is the chair of that committee, and I've asked her to be in both services. And one of the things that committee does is they establish the budget for the coming year, which we have outside on the guest services table that you can look at, where everything's spent. They oversee that budget, what's taken in, how much is spent throughout the year. They help to kind of give steering to any major capital campaigns that we're going to be doing. By the way, this year in 2020, we're going to be doing, I don't know if I'd call it a major capital campaign, but a significant one to renew and kind of renovate some things that need to be done on this campus. So you'll hear more about that in weeks to come. But the finance committee kind of handles that. They meet monthly and they talk about it. But then we have our financial administrator, and that is Gina Harper. She is in Pigeon Forge today with her family. But she, for those of you who know her, we call her Mama G. She's the office manager. She's the financial administrator. Day in and day out, she writes checks. She makes sure everything gets paid. She makes sure all invoices are taken care of. Day in and day out, she handles kind of the bookkeeping process and all through that. So what we have there then is people who have counted it, you've given it, people who have counted it, people who take care of it, people who plan it, people who pay it. And there are so many checks and balances through that process. For someone to be able to come in and mishandle money here, I'm not saying it can't be done, okay? If somebody just really, really, really wanted to do it, you know, they probably could figure out a way. But it would be pretty hard to do. It would be pretty difficult to take care of. And there are other details about how finances are done and more people involved, but that's the gist of it. Why do we have all that? Well, holy cow, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of processes. Isn't that a lot of trouble? It's no trouble at all when we want to make sure we handle God's money with integrity. And so there's the process which governs the handling of the money. Paul says it here. He says, we don't want anybody to have doubts about how we handle the money. Then how about this? There's the participants who give the money, right? So we've talked about the people who handle the offerings. We've talked about the participants who give the money or the process who governs the giving. And then how about the participants who give the offerings? Look at verse 24. Therefore, in verses 22 and 23, by the way, verses 22 and 23 are still about the people handling the offerings. Let me read 22 and 23. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. By the way, this is another brother than was mentioned in verse 18. So now you got Titus and two guys plus Paul. So they've got a whole team of people who are accountable to each other handling the offerings. Verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Verse 23 is their resume. You want references? Here they are. You want references about these guys who are handling the offerings? Here they are. Now verse 24, and these are the people who give the offerings. So there's those who handle the offerings, there's the process that governs the handling, and then the people who give. Therefore, show them. Everybody see that? Show them. The them here is the people giving. Show them. Show them what? And before the churches, the proof of your love and of your boasting on your behalf. That is, show the guys who are handling the offerings, show the other churches who are given, show them your love by giving yourselves. This is talking about the people who actually give. Know this, Paul mentions one more time, part of the process of handling the offerings is having a group of people who are generous and share a testimony of generosity. If you're someone who's a member of this church, one of the things you committed to doing when you became a member is to generously give. Give of your resources, give of your time, give of your abilities. Find ways to give generously. And one of the things that does is it extends a testimony. Now look here. We live in a time and a place where many people think giving is contingent on whether they kind of agree with everything, that every decision that's been made. We live in a time where there's a kind of a consumer mentality. I'll give if the preaching's any good, right? Let me wait till the preacher preaches. If he ain't good, I'm not giving anything. There's this consumer mentality. And the reality is we give because God's called us to. If we have connected with this church and we believe God's called us to be members of this church, we give because we believe in the principle of where this church stands, and that is the glory of God, the reaching of the lost, and the equipping of the saved. Even if we don't necessarily agree with every single decision that's made, every color of the carpet, every ministry that started, every time things start, if we don't necessarily agree with every single thing that's done, that's okay because we can still give because of the principle that we believe in as a church. Maria Hahn is an author from Germany. She was born in Free West Germany. In 2010, she wrote a book called Breath of Freedom. It was about all the black soldiers who served in World War II to help free the world from Nazi Germany. Several years later, there was a documentary. In 2014, a documentary was made about that same book. And the documentary makers said that although there were 16 million American troops, approximately 1 million African American troops, they said out of all the video footage they looked at hundreds of hours of video footage from World War II and soldiers. They could only find about 10 minutes that included black soldiers. And Maria Hahn said it astounded her to see these soldiers go over and put their lives on the line. In many cases, these soldiers were putting their lives on the line, giving of themselves for freedom for a people when they returned to America would still be under Jim Crow laws. And she said, that baffled me as I wrote this book and did the research and did the study. And she said, but here's what I discovered. Why would they give so much for something that when they got back was so still defective? Here's what she said. As a scholar of German history and of the more than 70-year U.S. military presence in Germany, I have marveled at the black soldiers of that generation. They were willing to fight for democracy abroad while being denied democratic rights at home in the U.S. And she said, this is what I discovered. Watch this. It was because of their belief in America's democratic promise. And because of their sacrifices on behalf of those ideals. Now you know, we still got some work to do as a nation. To make sure people have equal opportunity. Now, we don't guarantee equal outcome, right? A lot of it depends on how hard you work, but we want to do our best to provide equal opportunity. The American ideal, I believe, is the greatest on earth. We haven't fulfilled that yet. But why would those soldiers in World War II, why would they seek to fight for something that they came back? It still was defective. Watch this. They fought because they believed in the principle of what was being done. They fought and put their lives on the line because they believed in the truth and the principle of it. Why would we give? Why would we be generous? Why would we put ourselves out there in service and in work as church members of a church? And maybe I don't necessarily agree with every single decision that's made. You give because you believe in the principle of what God's doing in His kingdom. The reaching of the lost, the equipping of the saved, the glorifying of God. That's what we do. That's who we are. And no, we've not perfected it yet. But if you join this church as a member, you joined it with the idea that I believe in what it's doing. And if you did, then you were also saying, I'm ready to give toward that end. Handling God's offerings, this is an important deal. And so I guess here's my invitation to you. It's like, how do you extend an invitation and a message on handling offerings? Well, the first is, I hope in what I've shared, if you're a guest, maybe God's prompting you to be a part of what we're doing as a fellowship. And hopefully that helped you to understand a part of who we are and how we do things. And hopefully that encouraged you to say, I want to be a part of that. And maybe being a part of that means, first of all, coming to know Christ as your Savior. You can't be a member of the church without first being born again. So when you're born again, it makes you a member of the worldwide church, and then you join a local church to function and to serve and to grow and to fellowship and to worship. And maybe it is that God's brought you by and you've been born again. Maybe you've never truly been baptized. And that's something you need to do. That's one way that you joined this church. Or maybe it is that God's brought you from somewhere else, you've moved in. He's relocating you somehow, some way, relocating your churches or relocating your whole family to a new city, whatever the case is, and God's leading you to be a part of this church. We do a new member course and a process for that. And hopefully today's message has helped you to say, okay, this is kind of how Golden Acres handles the money. This is who they have handling it. And I want to be a part of that. And so I'm going to pray and we're going to stand and sing and you respond as the Lord leads. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, help us to obey you right now. You stand, you lift your voices and sing, and you come. As the Lord leads you, you come.